In James chapter 2, James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now that's a statement that's kind of daunting. And it challenges us because who can keep the whole law? And what this points out is that if we are good enough to only stumble in one point, we're just as guilty as if we had stumbled at all points. And it is a challenging statement. But I think we need to look at what James has to say, and we need to consider that maybe the way that we look at sin sometimes is not the way that God looks at it. God looks at sin in a very precise way. And if we are really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we will not minimize unrighteousness, especially our own. So it's the understanding of how God sees sin is really a basic thing that we need to understand in our lives so that we take the Word of God seriously and we understand what sin actually does to us. God's law has been expressed this way, that you can't punch a hole in a part of a glass without breaking the whole pane. Or when one breaks through a small opening in a fence, even though the rest of the fence is intact, you're still a trespasser. Even though the rest of the fence is there, you've trespassed through it. And so this is the way that I see what James is saying here, is when we keep the whole law, but we're trespassing in one area, we are still a trespasser, even though the rest of the law may not be something that we violated. So what I'm saying is that every sin, regardless of how small we may consider it to be, has the ability to condemn us. My dad said it this way one time, what's worse, having cancer or an infected toe? Well, most people would say, cancer would be worse, but it just depends on which one kills you. If you have the cancer treated and you get rid of it, but you leave the infected toe untreated and it causes your body to shut down, then the toe was worse because you didn't take care of it. And it's the same way with sin. If we see sin as minimal, or see some sins as minimal, and we don't repent of those things and change those things, then it's whatever sin ends up killing you is the worst one, the one that kills you spiritually that you're not willing to take care of. And so God is telling us that every sin has the ability to condemn us. Sin will always separate us from God and lead us to eternal death if we continue in it and don't repent. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And so what we realize here is that every sin can condemn us, but what I want to spend the burden of the lesson talking about today is that we have a tendency to treat some sins more seriously than others. It's evident in our thoughts and in our actions. So we have a challenge to be consistent in the way that we treat sin. In Catholicism, there's a special warning against what they call the seven deadly sins. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and laziness. And so there is a tendency to kind of compartmentalize sin or to categorize sin and to treat sin differently. Christians tend to elevate certain kinds of sins as more devastating to us spiritually than others. Like if you compared lying or adultery, and people would consider the adultery to be worse, or forsaking the assemblies versus covetousness, that, in our society today, covetousness is something that it may not be looked down upon as much. And so we categorize sin and some as being more serious than others, but I challenge our thinking to not think about it in that way and realize that any violation of God's will, if we're not willing to change those things, even what we might consider to be lesser could be something that could be serious. And so we want to look at the moral consistency of God. In James chapter 2, verse 11, James is telling us that we need to consider these things. James chapter 2, verse 11, he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. what he's saying here is that the law condemns equally because the lawgiver is consistent. Condemning sin is something that God did consistently. God does not change his moral stance with the way that things change in our society today. Eric sent me a good article this week that talked about how homosexuality is different from other sins. And the burden of the article was talking about how people treat that today and how they don't consider it to be a sin. It hasn't changed in God's eyes. And there's nothing regarding sin and what is sinful that has changed in God's eyes over the years. But certainly there have been many things that have changed in the eyes of men. And that's a challenge today. God has consistently spoken against sin. Says he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. God is telling us here that all of these things are important. You can't focus on one of these laws and ignore the others to your own peril. God does not express favoritism in regard to sin. It all needs to be repented of. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the sin of David and Bathsheba was condemned just as much in the Scripture as the sin of Pharaoh. Now, you realize that there were heart differences in those two men, and that Pharaoh did not have a heart for God, and David did, and David, you know, repented of those things. So we look at David's sin a little bit differently than the sin of Pharaoh, but you realize that both of those things were condemned very heavily in the Scripture. And because both of them were sin. Both of them sinned, and it was the reaction to that sin that made the difference in those two men's lives. God is not going to look upon sin favorably. In fact, Habakkuk, the prophet, says in chapter 1, verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." And so that is the way that God views wickedness, that he has pure eyes and he can't stand it. He can't look upon it. So when we talk about consistency in our lives and the way that we view sin, I want to first look at some reasons why we may have moral inconsistency. And what I mean is that sometimes people treat some parts of the law more seriously than others, treat some parts as minor or trivial or even inconsequential. And so with that kind of thought in mind, I want to talk about moral inconsistency. Why is that something that's common among us? Well, first of all, we can have an idea about sin from a personal viewpoint. We view sin from a personal standpoint rather than the standpoint of God. I really need to be looking at sin from God's standpoint, not my own. And so sin can be thought of as being bad as much as it affects me, either, you know, physically or socially, the kind of things that might happen, you know, when we look at immorality. A husband or wife is immoral and cheats on their spouse. There can be a lot of consequences because of that. It can break up the family, and people see that as a horrible thing, and it is. And that's looked upon as being something that's bad because there's a lot of effects. It destroys relationship. It destroys trust. It can break apart families. And certainly if it's not repented of, it can lead a soul to death. And so if we look at that and compare that to lying, somebody might not think that lying is so bad. And lying's not so bad as long as somebody's not lying about you, I guess. But, you know, we categorize those things and think of them differently because one seems to have more of a greater consequence to us in real time than the other. And we are more often quick to address those sins that are personally troublesome or personally offensive to us. And you know, just this morning as I was getting dressed, I noticed an advertisement for a television show. I don't even know what show it is, but Tom Selleck was on it, so I think Drew will probably know who it was, what show it was. But the commercial had a police officer coming out of a bar, and it was a certain kind of bar. And another police officer saw him coming out of there, and it was a gay bar. And he said, what were you doing in there? Were you doing undercover work? And he just kind of had a deer in the headlights look. And so then it goes to another scene where the police officers in the precinct are arguing about, I don't want to work with him anymore. I don't want to be around him. And so you could see, I could see exactly what this episode is going to be. There's going to be intolerance for this man's choice, for his lifestyle, and that's what's going to happen in this episode, is the people that are intolerant of that are going to be the ones that are looked down upon, and he's going to be the hero because he's the police officer who has come out of the closet. I mean, you have to see the episode to know what's going to happen there. And so, if Christians who stand up for the Word of God, and me seeing that, the advertisement for that show on TV, you know, I have a reaction to that. I haven't even seen the show, but I already have a reaction to it because I believe the Word of God on this subject. And so that's personally offensive to me. But, you know, for some others, that may not be that personally offensive to them. Homosexuality is something that's very prevalent today, especially in the regard of acceptance and tolerance and people wanting you to not only, you know, not be against that, but to sanction it. That's offensive to a lot of people. But what about lying? And what about greed? What about covetousness? What about neglect of prayer? What about, you know, forsaking the assembly? Those are all sins too, but you know, there are certain things that we really have a reaction to that really offend us. And so from our personal viewpoint, we react to some things more strongly than others because it affects me physically, it affects me socially, it affects me in things that are going on in our society or in politics. So we react to different things in different levels of outrage. So we place a higher value on certain laws of Christ over others because, you know, they're offensive to us. Or, on the other hand, there may be things that we personally enjoy doing. Laws that we enjoy keeping, and we've mastered those obligations. And there's not a whole lot of challenge for us in some areas. You know, the Pharisees seemed like they could easily condemn others for adultery, and that was something that they did often, and maybe they thought that's not something they would ever be tempted with, but they were tempted with other things they neglected. So personal viewpoint can be one reason that we can be inconsistent. And personal practice is that many people don't want to give up their favorite sin or their favorite pleasurable activity. For example, a person may be quick to condemn profane language because they would never use curse words and use God's name in vain. But, you know, they may continually partake of other things and be around people that use foul language quite often, or they partake of those things in other ways. I can remember when my dad was preaching in meetings, there was one meeting that he was going to, and before he went, they asked him, when you come here, are you going to be preaching against smoking? Why would they ask that? It's because all their deacons smoke. And, you know, that was something that was preached a lot against back in those days. And it was, I think there were probably a lot more smokers back, you know, 40, 50 years ago than there are now among Christians. But that was one of the, you would think, of all the questions that could be asked about what it is that he believes and what is he going to teach. Are you going to teach on drinking? Are you going to teach on smoking? Well, now that you ask, I think I will. You know, they didn't want that taught. And so, personal practice has a lot to do with the way that we view sin. You know, most, if not all, brethren certainly would condemn the sin of adultery, but in contrast, maybe that sin of covetousness is something that's tolerated by more brethren today because we practice it more because of the materialistic society that we live in. I think many times we're covetous and don't even realize that we're covetous. And Paul described those of his day as being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4.
So instead of promptly putting away all sin, they cling to those sins that are especially desirable or pleasurable to them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the very familiar passage, says, "Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So we need to be careful about being inconsistent in the way that we handle sin because of a personal practice. Also, a personal image also comes into play. Our attitude and actions towards sin might be altered depending on who's watching us. This can be seen in a couple of different ways. First is that we may excuse sinful conduct because we think nobody sees it. And again, when we look at the life of King David, and he got deeper and deeper into that sin because it was private. Nobody saw it except him and Bathsheba. Of course, God saw it. He wasn't able to hide that. But as that sin progressed, and he began to take steps to try to hide the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant and tried to get her husband to come home and get him drunk so that he would sleep with his wife and he could cover up the fact that Bathsheba was with child. And none of that worked, and he ended up having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. We all see that. All that narrative is played out for us. But at the time, there's no hint in the Scriptures that David ever confided in anybody. You know, here's the reason I'm doing all these things. David knew what he was doing, and God knew what he was doing. So we can excuse sinful conduct because we don't think anybody sees it. Or we might condemn sin more readily because it's something that embarrasses us. I think one thing that happens to a lot of children as they're growing up, I can remember being punished for doing something at a neighbor's house that I wasn't punished for at my house. Because, you know, here I am at a neighbor's house or at another Christian's house, and so the rules are different in my behavior. Well, that's not the way it should be, and I'm not saying my parents, they did try to be consistent, but this is a time when I thought, well, you're telling me this because we're over here, not because this is the way that we behave all the time. I think that's a big challenge for parents. You know, the kids act one way at home, and you get over to the in-laws, or you get over to some other house, well, the rules all change. You want me to behave different now than what I've behaved other places. So, this is kind of a selfish approach to morality. There is a regard for how our sin affects our influence, and we should have a regard for that. We should think about the image that we portray to others and how we might influence others, but if all I am interested in doing is maintaining my good looks as a Christian, that I look good to everybody, I'm going to condemn sin because I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to embarrass my family. I don't want to embarrass others. You know, that should not be my primary motivation. And so it begs the question, you know, why are you here? Why are you doing what it is that you do? I know that at times there are Christians that will come to services because they know that if they do not, then if that is a habitual pattern, then the congregation might withdraw from them, or if they miss few services, well, somebody's going to start calling me, and I'm going to have to tell them, well, I just didn't really feel like going, and they knew that I was at work the previous day, and they knew I went to work the next day, and so I've got this illness that comes upon me from 6:30 to 9 o'clock every Wednesday night. So I'm going to go because I just don't want to be questioned. I don't want people to ask me where I was, and so I am going to go so I don't have to be asked about that. So you see how a person can be moral or keep the law because they're concerned about how they look to others. We need to be motivated in the right way. People will be motivated to maintain their image. But they may not be motivated to do what Colossians 4 says, to devote yourself to prayer, because that's something that's private. So They don't do that, but they will be motivated to do the things that are public because everybody else sees those things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him who He must give an account. So don't do things just to preserve your personal image. What is the impact of being morally inconsistent? Well, obviously we prove ourselves to be hypocrites rather than disciples of Christ. If we continually live morally inconsistent lives, then we're not really the genuine disciples that we ought to be. And we need to be willing to make consistent application of God's law to our life. You know, the Pharisees were not consistent in their application of the law, and that's one of the things that Jesus pointed out to them, that they were very concerned with Jesus and whether or not Jesus was breaking the Sabbath law. And on one occasion, you know, they accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath law because they picked mates and grain. And so Jesus brought up the example of David eating the showbread meant only for the priest. And what he was doing there, he wasn't excusing what David did, but he was showing that, you know, David did this and he's your hero, but you're not consistently applying the law. You'd excuse David when he broke the law, and here, I have not broken the law, and my disciples have not broken the law, yet you're wanting to apply this to me and them. You're inconsistent in your applications of God's law. And that's a common flaw of the hypocrite. He's not able to be consistent because he's motivated by other things than true morality or righteousness. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, this is very interesting because there are many situations today when people do this exact thing, that they condemn others for doing what it was that they would do themselves. You know, for example, years ago, some of you may remember that Congress had checking accounts that they could just keep writing checks and the checks never bounced. And it was like having a no-interest loan that they just kept writing checks. And, you know, us normal people couldn't do that. You know, I grew up telling my parents when they said they didn't have enough money, I just said, write a check. I didn't realize that you had to have money in the bank to write a check. Well, evidently, if you're in Congress, you didn't have to either, because you could just write them and nothing would ever happen to you. But, you know, those laws that they made, they didn't apply to us. I mean, they were not keeping the same laws in the way that we would have to keep them. It's the same thing that if we did, it would have caused us to go to jail if we had kept writing checks for which we didn't have money. And so a hypocrite is one who will judge in someone else and condemn them for the same things that they're doing in their life. When we do that, not only are we hypocrites, we lose our influence for Christ. Later in Romans chapter 2, as was read this morning in verses 21 through 24, it talks about if you are teaching another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you break in the bread? Do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul is pointing out, you know, you're teaching the right thing, but you're not doing the right thing. If you're telling people not to steal, then don't steal. If you're teaching people not to commit adultery, don't commit adultery. And one thing is absolutely certain, that non-Christians will spot hypocrisy a mile away. If you're a person that professes Christ and is vocal about doing that, you know, when you slip up, when you're not consistent, when you're hypocritical, then they are going to notice that. Oh, well, I thought you were the one that invited me to your church service. I thought you were the one that is serving God. And here, look at what you did. It'll be pointed out. We can lose our influence for Christ if we do not try to be consistent. I'm not saying that we are perfect and never make mistakes, but there's a difference in not being perfect and being a hypocrite. Hypocrite is one that is saying one thing and doing another and consistently is doing that and is not repentant of it. And we put our souls in eternal jeopardy when we have that kind of attitude. And James teaches us that we need to be accountable. That is exactly what James is saying in James chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, when you stumble in one point, then you have become guilty of all. You put yourself in jeopardy. Not just temporary jeopardy, but eternal jeopardy. And so the obedience to God requires that we try to strive to obey all that God has said. Not just part of it. Not just part that is easy for us. Not the part that outrages us the most. So we want to make sure that everybody knows they need to do that. He's saying if we disobey any part of the law of God and we're not repentant of that and do not change, then we're going to be judged according to that. We'll be judged as a sinner. And if we continue in that sin, it leads to eternal death. And no one will be able to plead before the throne of God and say, well, you know, here's all the good things that I did. Let's weigh that against all the sins that I did that I never repented of, that I never put away. You know, so what does moral consistency require? We've alluded to this many times already. It requires that we be consistent. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. It means that we do what 1 John chapter 3 tells us. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What this says here is that we have to purify ourselves just as He is pure. There isn't anything that lowers the standard. If you back up to 1 John chapter 2, it tells us the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us as long as we keep repenting. So that's how we can be sinless. The conduct, the standard by which we are to judge moral conduct is by the standard of Christ. That's a high standard. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So we've seen that God does not lower the standard. What does God expect from us? We can't be morally perfect. We've already messed that up. But we don't need to think of ourselves as being sinless. If we think that we've not sinned, we're a liar. What does He say? You keep confessing your sins. And then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see how that's in contrast to what we looked at? The hypocrite who thinks that he is hidden from God. That's not the life of a repentant person. The person that is contrite and confesses his sins and repents is the one that God is going to forgive of his sins. We need to have a total commitment to righteousness, to walk in the light and practice the truth in every area of our life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light is implying continuous action. But that is my manner of life. That is my habit that I'm going to keep walking in the light. And part of that walking in the light is that continual confession. When I see that I'm out of step with God, that I feel guilty, that I have remorse, that I go to God and ask for His forgiveness, and I change that. I make corrections in my life. So consistent obedience in that I am continuing to do what God would have me to do in regard to my sin, that is going to keep me cleansed from unrighteousness. But if I get callous to sin and don't care anymore and don't ask for forgiveness and don't change, then that's dangerous. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run and labored in vain." This is describing the life of a Christian who realizes what God has done for them and what Christ has done for them. "It is for God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all this without complaining and disputing." It's not a burden to be consistently obedient when you realize what God has done. We do this through confession and repentance, to face up to our failings and take responsibility for those things. Any attempt to hide sin, it just really derails the process of forgiveness from God. Matthew chapter 7 addresses this. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, the plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We need to realize that sin is serious and that God grieves over the sin that we commit. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about us not grieving the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed on that day of redemption. It causes sorrow in the heart of God when we sin. And we need to realize that our sin is against God. And again, I believe that's why David was considered a man after God's own heart, because of his confession in Psalm chapter 51, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David realized who it was that he had sinned against. Yeah, David had really sinned against Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband and the people that he got involved in his cover-up. But ultimately, David realizes the most serious part of his sin is it was against God. And that's where he needed to make reconciliation. I can't be pleasing to God without learning to deal with sin in a consistent way. And I hope that as you look at sin, that you won't think that some sins, well, that's not as serious. And that you'll put those things aside and not work on those things. We need to realize that we are going to sow whatever we reap in regard to our attitude towards sin. And we need to purge that from our lives and be consistent in the way that we look upon it and realize that it's an affront to God and it will separate us from Him for eternity. So these things will be useful to you as you try to remain in the light, walk in that pathway. If we can help you in any way to do that, we invite you to come. We'll stand together.